I'd like to think particularly about verse 4, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the context is interesting. The previous chapter, we find the apostle is dealing with matters of conscience and encouraging the strong to support the weak. And he deals with matters such as those of a Jewish background who were setting aside certain days, like, for example, the Passover, and wanting to keep that as a special day. He was saying, in fact, it wasn't wrong in itself, and those who felt it was unnecessary, they were to be sympathetic, or at least understanding, of those that perhaps were regarded as weaker brethren. Then there was the matter of meat offered to idols. Should Christians eat the kind of meat that had been offered to idols? Could they do so with a clear conscience? Now, those that had a stronger faith would have regarded it as just like any other food, but then there were others who were more sensitive. And again, he exhorts them to be understanding and not to be a stumbling block to others. So that's the basic context. So the chapter then begins by sort of completing that theme. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And the word bear here doesn't mean put up with, it means to bear up or to carry. So we are exhorted in a very practical way to seek to help, to carry others and their infirmities, and not to please ourselves. It reminds us surely of Paul's exhortation in Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he brings forward here, Paul does, the example of Christ himself. For even Christ, verse 3, pleased not himself. And it's interesting, isn't it, that time and again, the Apostle Paul brings Christ to our attention when he's dealing with practical problems among the churches. And let me just name two other examples. When he's writing to the Corinthians and he is speaking about the matter of financial giving and the importance of doing so, and doing so with a cheerful spirit, he reminds us of Christ. He said, for he that was... For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And surely there couldn't be a greater incentive for giving than Christ, who gave everything to save his people. Another example would be the matter, very serious matter, of the member at Corinth who had sinned with his stepmother. Particularly grievous sin. And yet the church had sort of winked at it and just let it pass. And Paul wrote to them to reprove them, and they took it seriously and they took steps to deal with this man. But as Paul speaks to them and emphasizes the importance of dealing with this matter, they must purge out the leaven. He goes on to say, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So even in a particularly serious moral lapse like that, he even brings in Christ as an incentive to walk in the truth and to act righteously as a church. Well, we're going to come to verse 4, and I want to notice two things really from this verse. First of all, the permanence of the word of God. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for learning. I want to focus upon that one word, written. Perhaps we should just pause at this point and just stop to think about the remarkable fact that we can communicate. God has made us in such a way that we can communicate by means of words in an audible way. We can communicate the sounds we make. You can understand what I'm, you can hear, you can understand what I'm saying. The words I'm saying convey certain concepts and certain truths. That's a remarkable thing in itself. We are so used to it. We grow up with it, of course, and we're so accustomed to it. But it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, in and of itself, And then written words. That's a remarkable thing, that lines and dots and squiggles on a page actually convey meaning, and the same meaning as the words that we may use audibly. Again, we grew up with this, didn't we? And when we first went to school, we learned our alphabet, and we started to learn how to form the letters and words, and how to read them and so on, and how to pronounce them. And it's just so much part of everyday life, isn't it? This has brought home to me how remarkable this is. Some years ago, when I was reading the famous missionary biography, J.G. Payton, Missionary to the New Hebrides, and he tells an occasion when he was working away from the mission station and building either a building itself or a fence or something, and he needed some more tools and some more equipment, so he picked up a piece of wood, and with a nail he scratched wood and nails. He handed it to one of the natives, and he told the native to take it with him to go to the mission station, and they would understand what that meant. And this native was completely nonplussed. He just couldn't understand what these strange lines and characters could possibly mean. It was just meaningless to him. He was even more astonished when he got to the mission statement and showed them this piece of wood. And they knew exactly what to do. They went and picked up a hammer and nails and wood. And it's just a reminder to us how remarkable this is. And it became known as the speaking wood. That's how the natives refer to it, the speaking wood. Well, God has seen fit to convey himself to us, to reveal himself to us and convey his truth to us in a written form. He has purposed that we should have the ability to write and to read and to understand the things that he has written to us. So it is written, a remarkable thing in itself, isn't it, that God has provided his word in a written form. Now, let us think about Christ's testimony concerning this. In the wilderness of temptation, three times Christ was tempted of the devil. Each time he responded by saying, "It is written." And the devil knew exactly what was meant by that. He knew he was referring to the scriptures. And interestingly, each time Christ said, "It is written," and then quoted a text of scripture, he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. I can remember a preacher and pastor from Portsmouth years ago saying that when he went to university, Bible university or Bible college, I should say, in Scotland, he was told that Moses couldn't possibly have written the first five books of the Bible because writing hadn't been invented by that stage. I don't think anybody would dare say that today, because just about everybody knows that writing is ancient. We know about the Egyptian hieroglyphics and the ancient writing form of the Mesopotamia people, Chaldeans, and so on. And more than that, Christ himself told us that Moses wrote. In John 5, he said, "Moses wrote of me." And Christ himself was confirming that Moses had the ability to write. And he did indeed write the first five books of the Bible. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is written," it's conveying to us that he never, ever entertained any doubt regarding the inerrancy or infallibility or reliability of the word of God. He never, ever implied that because all that was available at that time was copies of Moses' writings, the originals weren't in existence, but through the copying process, he was effectively underwriting and emphasizing the accuracy of those copies that had been produced down through the years. And Christ never, ever suggested that we couldn't rely upon these things. In fact, he believed in jot and tittle inspiration, didn't he? And accuracy, that not one jot or tittle would pass to all be fulfilled. And this raises an important point that TBS holds dear and takes a distinctive stand on, that is the providential preservation of Holy Scripture. And it's not good enough for scholars to say, well, so many copies have been produced. We don't know whether we have the original, any likeness to the originals or not. That's not good enough, because Christ himself gave his stamp of approval to copies of Scripture regarding the Old Testament. And God himself in his word has promised to providentially preserve his word. Let me just give you one text, perhaps the most well-known text in that context, and that is Isaiah 40 verse 8. The word of our God shall stand forever. And a humble believer will embrace that and believe it and be encouraged by it. So we're not relying upon the scholars. We simply rely upon God's own promise regarding these things. And just coming back to the experience of Christ's temptation, we notice that even the devil can quote scripture, but he can't overthrow it. He quoted the scripture to Christ, but in spite of his knowledge of the scriptures, in spite of the way in which he must be filled with an unholy glee over divisions amongst Christians regarding the word of God and the text of scripture, the devil cannot overthrow the scripture in spite of all his hostility against the truth. So we must take our stand for providential preservation, and we are prepared to say, regarding the scriptures, it is written, and it doesn't need to be rewritten. It's a permanent written form, and God's purpose, it should be so in the traditional text of scripture, otherwise known as the received text or Byzantine text, whichever term you prefer to use. And its authority hasn't been lost because it was written aforetime, as this text tells us, or if you prefer, written previously. And perhaps just as a side issue, let me just say that, of course, as a society, we do recognize that some words in the Authorized Version have fallen out of common use, like the word aforetime. And that is why in our Westminster Reference Bible, we have an alternative to that. Simply, God has spoken beforehand or previously, written aforetime. So the permanence then of God's word, it is written, and that's where we take our stand. And when we may be tempted, like our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, let us go to the scriptures and remind ourselves it is written. And if we are doubting and we're tempted about our own personal salvation, let us go to those words that have been a comfort to us in the past and remind ourselves it is written and will never be unwritten. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But we move on to the second thought, and that is the purpose of God's word. We're written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So first of all, for our instruction, for our learning. And again, a slight digression perhaps, and it just exposes, this verse exposes the fact that some people will say, I'm a New Testament Christian, and they'll try and drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New. They may say something like this, I prefer the New Testament. I like to read of Jesus and his love. I don't like the Old Testament with its thunder and its warnings and its vengeance and so on. As if the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. It seems that they've forgotten the New Testament says, for our God is a consuming fire. And the Old Testament also presents to us the message of grace. And time and again it does so. Isaiah 53, of course, is a classic example. So there's no wedge between, there should be no wedge at all between Old and New Testament. It's one complete revelation from heaven. So the things that was written aforetime were written for our learning. So all the Old Testament scriptures was written for our learning, for Gentiles as well as Jews, for you and for me. So let me just name three elements of instruction. First of all, for moral instruction. Not just the Ten Commandments, although of course the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's holy requirements, his standard of righteousness, revealing to us what he requires of us as creatures who are responsible and accountable to him. But the whole drift of the scriptures has a moral influence and moral teaching. And undoubtedly, that is why we are where we are as a nation morally, because we've turned away from the word of God. There was once a time when the Ten Commandments were considered the basis for moral behavior, not just in Sunday schools, but in day schools as well, which in many cases were set up by churches and were taken on by the state on the understanding that moral teaching, biblical teaching, would still take place. We've moved so far, far away from that today in many, many schools and in society in general. It reminds me of what we're told in the book of Jeremiah. They have forsaken the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Well, the wisdom of man without the word of God is folly, isn't it? And we're seeing that happen today when you think of where we are at the present time with gender confusion and even the fact that the Bible speaks of male and female, that's seen as controversial. Who would have thought that we would have arrived at such a situation? But that's where we are, because we turned from these principles that God has laid down for us in his word. So moral instruction. Secondly, prophetic instruction. God foreknows all things, and time and again in the Old Testament, he foretold the events that were going to take place, even naming kings who wouldn't be born for many years later, like Cyrus and Josiah. So prophetic instruction, and of course of special interest to us as Christians, is the prophetic element regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory and his person and his work. But moving on to the third point, and that is, I want to spend a little bit more time on this, of course, and that is evangelical instruction of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, all of these things are written, we're told, for our learning. Evangelical instruction. You think of the covenant of grace. David embraced this great truth. He was comforted by this truth, especially so at the end of his days in 2 Samuel 23, where we have that lovely text, although my house be not so with God, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Evangelical truth regarding Christ, who is the Son of God, and yet he would be the Son of Man, be of David's seed, and yet he would be divine. And his work was foretold. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can see the work of Christ being described in considerable detail. And of course, we have the blessing of New Testament eyes, you might say, the light of the New Testament, when we go back and see these things. I often find myself quoting B.B. Warfield, where he says of the Old Testament, it's like a room richly furnished, but dimly lit. All the great doctrines of the gospel are there, but not so clearly revealed, but we can see them with new eyes, as it were, as enlightened by the Lord through the New Testament. The death of Christ is there in the Old Testament, his resurrection, his exaltation, his kingly reign, all these things were written aforetime for our learning. But in particular, let me remind you of his work of substitution. Notice the previous verse, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. This comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. And it's quoted also, the first part of that verse is quoted in the Gospels. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is a direct reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder to us that our sin and everybody's sin is a reproach of God. By our sin, we are effectively saying that holiness doesn't matter. Effectively saying that God doesn't matter. Our sin doesn't matter. Till we are, in that sense, reproaching God by our conduct and our behavior and our words and our thoughts. For the wonder of the substitutionary work of Christ is this, that the reproaches that were aimed at God were directed to his own Son, and he bore the penalty of that sin in his own person. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. This takes us, of course, to the very heart of the gospel. Jesus in the sinner's place, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. Now, these things were written aforetime. Let me just remind you of this verse. You may wish to turn to it. First Peter in chapter 1. And at verse 10, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice it says of these Old Testament writers, the Spirit of Christ was in them. They wouldn't have called themselves Christians as such, but they were in a certain sense, because Christ dwelt in their heart by faith. They were looking to the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And they also saw, to some degree, the testimony of Scripture of the Old Testament regarding the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they understood something of these things and were saved on that account. They died in faith, not having seen the fulfillment of the coming of Christ, but they died in the full assurance of these things, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And again, it reminds us of the harmony and unity of the two testaments, that we're not to separate the two. And that is why, as a society, we aim to publish the complete Bible wherever possible, not just the New Testament, because the two belong together. As Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan, once said, the Old and the New Testaments are the two lips by which God speaks to us. So the evangelical truth made known in Old Testament times, and we are blessed with being able to go back and to see these things for ourselves. So the gracious purpose then of God, ensuring that his word was provided in a written form, written for our learning. And then very briefly, let me just mention these three words in the second half of the text: patience and comfort and hope. Hope, first of all, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We live in a hopeless world, don't we? And before our conversion, we were in a hopeless condition. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in the second chapter, they were once without God, without Christ in the world, and therefore without hope. But God intervened in their hearts and lives. He's intervened in our lives if we are the Lord's. And now we have a good hope through grace. And of course, a lot more can be said on that glorious theme of a good hope through grace. But where does this hope come from? Look at verse 13, the God of hope. Fill ye with joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope for the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit that imparts these things to our hearts and creates this sense of new hope in our hearts, hope in Christ, as we look to him by faith. Then the word patience, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And the word patience here doesn't just mean bearing with things and taking things patiently. It refers to endurance. It's about going on, patient endurance. That's the general meaning of the word patience in the New Testament. And you think of so many examples in the Old Testament of people who were given this patience. You've heard of the patience of Job. You think of the patience given to Moses and to David, even to Samson. Now, he was a flawed character in quite a number of ways, and the Lord had to chasten him. But nevertheless, he is listed amongst the worthies and the faithful of Hebrews 11. And they endured unto the end and were saved. For he that endureth unto the end, in the same shall be saved, Christ says. And where does this patience come from? We'll look at verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another. So God puts in the hearts of his people that spirit of perseverance to go on in the things of God. And then finally, the word comfort. That through patience and comfort of the scriptures, they might have hope. It reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 15. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The psalmist could look back and see how God had awakened him in regeneration through his word, and in his afflictions he was comforted as he reflected on these things. Well, comforted by great and precious promises, undergirded, strengthened by them, comforted in that sense, made strong and trusting in the Lord. Well, this is quite a remarkable verse and a remarkable passage, and I've only sort of just laid out a few observations, but I trust that we will be encouraged as we continue to support this important ministry of TBS, that people may receive Bibles and find this great truth for themselves here described in this verse, that they might come to know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and this good hope through grace, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope in their pilgrimage journey. Well, I very much appreciate this opportunity. Thank you.